Good morning. What an awesome time to spend when the Holy Spirit comes and allows us to participate in bringing praise to the Father. You know, I love songs that have so much meaning when we sing them. Not just that we're saying nice things to God, but that we are just acknowledging the amazement of who He is. I don't know if you guys have ever had these moments. I've had a couple of them. No, I've had a lot of them in my life. I won't say a couple. Where we sang this song. It wasn't the last song we sang. It was the one before that. And the words I have found myself saying over and over and over again in my life. You thought I was worth saving. Just that sentence alone is so loaded with good news. He thought that you were worth saving. He thought that He saw every bit of who you are, who you will be, what you have done, what you will do, and He thought you were worth saving. It is amazing grace. So this morning, the message lines up with this, you thought I was worth saving. We're talking about failure this morning. It's something that we all really love doing, right? I don't know of a lot of people that enjoy failing. I myself, I tend to be a perfectionist. So failure is not something that I like to acknowledge as an option when I'm putting myself to something. And I think the reason that we struggle so much with failure is because the consequence of failure stings a lot, often, right? If the consequences aren't pleasant, so we normally typically try to do two things, one of two things. We either avoid situations where failure is a probability. Now, sometimes we don't avoid situations where failure is a possibility, right? Failure is always a possibility. So anything can go wrong. But we often avoid issues where failure is a probability, where more than likely we're going to run into an issue here. The other way is we attempt to remove the consequence. Hey, then it's not so bad. You can see this in society as we've changed in how we raise our children. Specifically, how society has taken competitive sports and said, oh no, we're all winners. You guys lost by 100, but you're getting a trophy anyway. Because you matter. Now, I'm not saying that that's all bad. There may be something there of, you know, boosting, you know, a kid's confidence or something in there somewhere is probably okay. But what it has done is it's made us weak. There was an article. I love this article. It was written in 2004 by Psychology Today. It was in their November 2004 issue. And the title of it is A Nation of Wimps. And I'm going to read three little excerpts out of this. It says, parents are going to ludicrous lengths to take the bumps out of life for their children. However, parental hyperconcern has the net effect of making kids more fragile. that may be why they're breaking down in record numbers. This is in 2004. 14 years ago, shortly after psychologist Robert Epstein announced to his university students that he expected them to work hard and to hold them, and he would hold them to high standards, he heard from a parent. This is college. On official judicial stationery, asking how he could dare mistreat the young, Epstein, former editor-in-chief of Psychology Today, eventually filed a complaint with the California Commission on Judicial Misconduct, and the judge was censured for abusing his office. But not before he created havoc in the psychology department at the University of California in San Diego. In his now famous studies of how children's temperaments play out, Harvard psychologist Jerome Kagan has shown unequivocally that what creates anxious children is parents hovering and protecting them from stressful experiences. As infants and children, this group experiences stress in situations most kids find unthreatening. And they may go through childhood and even adulthood fearful of unfamiliar people and events, withdrawn and shy. At school age, they may become cautious, quiet, and introverted. Left to their own devices, they grow up shrinking from social encounters. They lack confidence around others. They're easily influenced by others. They are sitting ducks for bullies. And they are on the path to depression. This was in 2004, where they analyzed and they looked at children in 2004, mainly in primary school. So in elementary to middle school, they analyzed these kids. Where are those kids now? It's 14 years later. Well, no, hopefully they're not in school anymore. It's 14 years later. Some of the effects, but 14 years later, this is what is now the next workforce, right? These are our laborers that are in the workforce. And we look at how many people go through these issues of self-withdrawal and protecting themselves. And interestingly enough, they point it all back to us making sure that our kids aren't failing. We've got to protect them from failing. See, for me, I was shy. I'm not blaming my parents at all in any of this, because I think some kids have different personalities. I was shy. I was bullied. I had no confidence. And I was always shrinking from social encounters. So when I read this, I could relate to what they're going through. I tend to avoid situations where failure was a probability rather than to confront them. And or even if it's not a probability, I kind of shied away from possibility of failure. If I can just exist without any risk, that's awesome, was how I felt. Until one day, I met a guy that lived below me named Fish, and I've told stories about Fish before. His name really wasn't Fish, but we called him Fish because his last name was Fisher. So, and that sounds way cooler than Mike. So no offense to the Mikes. But Fish, he was the opposite. He was the kid that looked out for opportunities for failure and ran towards them. He was the kind of guy that, you know, mothers cringed over. Fish got me into mountain biking. He really encouraged me. He said, "No, we're going to go buy you a bike and we're going to go riding." And, you know, I rode a bike all, you know, as a kid, as most kids do growing up. Like, I rode a bicycle, but I never mountain biked, like legit mountain biked. So we go to the store and I buy the cheapest bike that I can find. And we go out. I was living in Richmond, and Richmond has really, really awesome trails. There's Belle Isle and Browns Island and all these different places in Richmond where you can go riding. Well, when you are riding behind a guy that seeks out danger and failure. Oh, and the other part of that is not wanting to look like a failure or a wimp. So you don't back down from challenges, right? So I either allow him to go off and disappear because he's gone down these things that I don't want to go down, or, you know, or I try to keep up. And it taught me I remember one specific trail that we were going down, and it was one of those hills that you can't go slow down. You have brakes, but they don't matter. They don't. The only braking is the trees that are very close to you. And so my handlebars were about, you know, this far apart, and I, like a genius, decided to get these other handle things that go on the straight bars like this, and it looks like bull horns because it looks cooler, and not that I'll ever use it, but it looked a lot cooler. And so I put them on. Well, as I'm going down this trail, I realize it's a really bad idea that I put those on there, because not only if I clip a tree with my handlebars, it's not just going to bump it. It's going to hook it, and I'm really going to eat it. And so we're going down this trail, and it is extremely steep, and there is no, you know, downshifting or braking. And the trees are only about 4 inches wider than my handlebars, like outside of the trail. That was a moment where I faced failure. Luckily, I'm still here, and I made it down the trail without dying and without wrecking. There was another time where we would go riding out at night in the city. So Richmond's a pretty big city, and there's some decent hills downtown in Richmond. Well, we rode out one day. It was pitch black. I don't know. It was, you know, 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night or something on a weekend. And he decided, because if it was me, we were probably watching TV, like, you know, in the comfort of my own, you know, room. And no, we're riding mountain bikes. And he decides to ride his mountain bike down the middle of a 6-lane highway, not interstate, but like a downtown highway where there's 3 lanes going this way and 3 lanes going this way, down this giant hill. I couldn't back down. I mean, I had to go, right? So we're riding down the middle of this highway, passing cars because we're going so fast. And I'm just praying, God, please don't let anybody turn. Because if they had turned, it would have been a nasty little incident. But it was a moment in my life, and I'm not recommending this to anybody, but it was a moment in my life where I confronted my fear. And there was something that was interesting where it kind of switched something. And it turned it into, well, wait a minute, that wasn't that bad. That was actually kind of exciting. Because I had been sheltered from that confrontation of the possibility or probability of failure. I hadn't experienced some great failure in my life. That's not why I was that way. I just didn't know who I was. And I always felt out of place no matter where I was. And I want to read about a guy who had similar situation in his life. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 7. This is the account that Stephen, just prior to his stoning, where he was stoned to death, is speaking, and he is testifying. I say he, the Holy Spirit is speaking through Stephen. Absolutely clear that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen, and Stephen is recounting and giving a full testimony of the Jewish heritage, right? And so, in starting in verse 17, so Acts 7:17, he says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph, who had forgotten everything that God had done for Egypt through Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Moses was a Hebrew. At least that's what his birth certificate would have said. Moses was an Egyptian. At least that's what every memory that he held would have said. Moses, who was Moses? Moses was raised as an Egyptian from 3 months until 40 years old. He was Egyptian. Now, his birth mother actually helped take care of him and nurse him until he was able to be on his own. But he was raised as Egyptian by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was trained as an Egyptian. He was highly educated. But see, here's Moses. He was in conflict with himself. Who am I? Am I a Hebrew? Because I look like these people. And I know that I was born of this people. Or am I an Egyptian? Because they took me in. They cared for me. They loved me. They raised me. I got in fights with my brother or my sister. This is maybe who I am. I'm not sure. And then when we read in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. See, one day God got a hold of him and said, go visit your brothers. Now, wait a minute. Where's he going? He didn't have to go very far, right? Egypt had them in captivity. These are the slaves, his people. So now after 40 years, he's going to see, who is this people? Who is it that I come from? In Exodus, the way that it accounts this, in Exodus 2, starting at verse 11, it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. He saw their burdens. And as any noble man would do, it touched him. And he had a desire to do something about that, right? And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. See, here's Moses, who looked on the affliction of his own, was moved, and he stood up for him. Mighty man he was. Because after all, He was raised in Pharaoh's house. What is it when you disobeyed Pharaoh? What would happen? It ain't going to happen again. So he was trained in this. He was trained in the, hey, look, we have justice. You do something wrong, you're dead. Plain and simple. Now he probably, you know, it says he looked around. I think that's interesting, right? Something in here said this might not be all that right, all that just. He looked around to see if anybody was looking. And the way that Acts accounts this, starting in verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, because he was mighty and he was noble and he stood up for his brother, but they didn't understand. They didn't get it. Who are you? You're not one of us. You aren't raised a slave. You can't relate with me. I didn't ask for your help. See, Moses was in conflict with himself. He didn't truly belong anywhere. And Moses is now officially people-less. He has no people. Why? Well, the Egyptians want to kill him. And the Hebrews, they reject him. You're not one of us. So who does Moses run to? He runs off and he leaves. And over the next 40 years, Moses' sin, his failure, that thing that he failed over, became who he was, rather than something that he did. And I think that that's something that is extremely critical for us to realize. That oftentimes what we do is we think that what I did, this thing that I failed at, is now who I am, not something that I did. This is who I am. And then we know in Exodus 3 and 4 that God appears to Moses. 40 years have gone by. He's now 80 years old, just tending the sheep, walking around, and God speaks to him through a burning bush. God gets his attention. Because what does God have to do when we wallow in our sin and our sin becomes who we are? God has to what? He has to get our attention. And listen to, this is the paraphrased version of Moses' responses to God calling him. The first question goes right to the root of Moses' issue. Why me? Who am I? I'm not a Hebrew. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm an exile. I'm a refugee. I'm running from everything that I knew growing up. Everything that I was taught, and everything that this blood that is running through me, all of it, I'm running from. Why me? Then he starts getting into the, okay, well, maybe, I don't know. What if they ask me questions? Have you ever had, like, been faced with something that you could do, but you fear failure, and you're like, well, what if they ask me something I don't know the answer to? What if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? I'll fail. So I'm just not going to do it. They won't believe me. They won't even listen to what I have to say. They've already rejected me. Right? Because this isn't even in the Egyptians. He's calling him to go to the Hebrews, right? To save the Hebrews. So he's going before both the Egyptians and the Hebrews. But they won't listen to me. Neither one of them will listen to me. They will challenge even my experience, what I've gone through in my life. My testimony will mean nothing. They won't believe it for a second. I'm not good enough. Now listen to this part. I wasn't before you spoke to me, and I'm not now. Moses said that to God. Send someone else. You know, I don't know if that sounds like you, but it sounds an awful lot like who I was. An awful lot. Because when your identity is wrapped up into something that you have done, something that you have failed in, you cannot wrap your head around the fact that God would choose to use you regardless of who you think you are. Send someone else. I want to ask you a question. Failure or failer? You know, it's really interesting that failure is not in the English language. If you fail at something, you're not someone who fails. You are a failure. I like the word failer. I'm a good failer. I fail a lot, but I am not a failure. Let's take two professions, for example. Weather forecasters. I have statistics. So the weather predicted by BBC, sorry, I couldn't get any, we're too proud in America to release statistics on our accuracy. So the BBC, their accuracy within 4 days is between 30 and 40% accurate. That means they get it wrong or they fail at what they are being paid to do 3 out of 4 times. Sorry, 2 out of 3. Sorry. Their annual salary is $92,000 a year. That's not bad for failing 2/3 of the time. But there's one better. There is one better. Major League Baseball. Mookie Betts. Never heard of the guy, but I looked him up. He is the player, he plays for the Boston Red Sox. And right now, in 2018, or at least yesterday, I think it was, he has the best batting average in Major League Baseball as of right now in 2018. The best batting average. He is the player that hits the ball the most when he gets to the plate. Fails 64% of the time. And that's not per swing. That's per at-bat. He gets 3 chances to hit the ball. And if he hits a foul ball, he gets more than 3 chances. His salary in 2018, $10.5 million to fail 64% of the time. And he's the best failer in baseball. Winston Churchill said, success consists of going from failure to failure without the loss of enthusiasm. That is awesome. Who in the Bible best exhibited what Winston Churchill was saying failure was, or success was? Who? What do you think? Peter. Peter is my favorite failer. In Matthew 14, 28 and 29, when they see Jesus walking on the water, right? Lord, if it's you, command me to come and get out of the boat and walk to you. That right there is strong faith. You know, because I'd probably wait until Jesus said it, not ask him to say it. And even when he did say it, I don't think I'm moving from my seat. I'm just going to be honest. He's God and he's standing on the water. That's cool. I'm not. Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. I wonder what he thought, like that lump in your throat when he hears Jesus say, come. Yeah, sorry, the waves and the wind are really loud. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Would that ever have happened if he thought of the failure before he thought of the response? Never. Now, we all know that being a good failer, what happened to Peter? He started sinking. Poor Peter was like the lesson guy of the disciples. It was like, Jesus was like, you're my buddy. John I love, but Peter, you make lessons, you make Sunday school lessons so easy. Like, let's take exhibit A, Peter. So who are some other failures that are fantastic? I love this quote from Robert F. Kennedy that says, only those who dare to fail greatly can ever achieve greatly. That's exactly what Peter did. He dared to fail greatly. Now, I'm sure he's probably thinking, like, if Jesus tells me to get out of the boat and I just plummet straight to the bottom, he's probably going to save me. And, you know, he's probably a fairly decent swimmer. Let's be honest. Not Jesus, Peter. I mean, Jesus didn't have to worry about it. So this person was dismissed from drama school with a note that said, "Wasting your time, she's too shy to put her best foot forward." Lucille Ball. This band was turned down by Decca Recording Company, who said, "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." The Beatles. A failed farmer, soldier, and real estate agent. At 38 years old, he went to work with his father as a handyman. Failed soldier, Ulysses S. Grant. Cut from his high school basketball team, he went and locked himself in his room and cried. Michael Jordan. And all the Duke fans said, yes. Should have stayed there. See, it should have become him. But he wasn't good until he got to pros anyway. A teacher told him that he was too stupid to learn anything, and he should go into a field where he might succeed by virtue of his pleasant personality. That is exactly what you want on your report cards when you go home to mom. Look, mom, I'm too stupid to learn anything. Thomas Edison. Fired from a newspaper because he lacked imagination and had no original ideas. Walt Disney. And failed at business twice, had a nervous breakdown, and was defeated in 8 elections. Abraham Lincoln. See, the issue is we don't have a term, failure, in the English language. The people that have achieved a lot have realized that it is not what I have done that makes me who I am, but it's what I am called to do that makes me who I am. While I was putting together the sermon, this song came on. This was late last night. And I had literally never heard this song, ever. But I had Spotify on, and it does like a random shuffle of different songs, and I don't know how all that works. But I heard while I'm working, I haven't listened to any words. I mean, I can tell when a song changes or something like that. But in the middle of the song, I hear the phrase, "I know failure is my teacher." And I'm like, what? So I look up the lyrics of the song. It says, "I know that fear is a liar, a thief breaking into my heart. He tries to steal all my fire and shut me down before I even start. I know I can take it every day. If there's a way you will make it, I won't be afraid. Because I'll be like, hey, yeah. Whatever comes my way, I'm not turning back. Hey, yeah. I know your love won't leave, so I won't worry. Because if I fall, I win every time I get up again. If I fall, I win every time I get up again. Because I can't lose if I keep learning. I'm learning, learning. Let them shout from the bleachers every time I don't get it right. I know my failure is my teacher. And I'm still here in the fight." The most successful people in the world. And I'm not saying that we're all called to be successful, and that's, you know, what I'm trying to tell you to do. What I'm trying to tell you to do is stop letting the things that you have failed in, stop letting the sin that has been in your life be who you are. Because what happens is we end up being taken out of the game. Because the enemy comes in and keeps telling us over and over again, yeah, but what about, but what about, but what about, but what about? And the more you let him tell you, the more he's going to keep telling you. Until one day you have to say, you know what? That failure in my life, God is going to use to glorify himself one day. And if I have to go through 100 more of those failures so that I become the man or the woman that God has called me to be, that's what I'm going to do. Because I'm going to be a failure and a good one, but I'm not going to be a failure. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." That's not necessarily a failure that we do. It's a failure that happens to all of us. "My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's who God is. Moses thought what he had done in his failure was who he was. I want to challenge you this week. I want to challenge me this week. I want you to do something that you're guaranteed to fail at. Doesn't that sound fun? It didn't have to be anything big. But think about it. What if you literally just said, hey, I know so-and-so is never, ever going to accept what I have to say about Jesus. You already know what's going to happen. What's the harm? Go to so-and-so and just say, hey, I know you might have your stance on things, but I just wanted to know, who is Jesus to you? Just out of curiosity. And talk with them and see what happens. Because if you fail miserably, guess what? That was the worst case scenario. Right? It's probably not going to kill you. And if he does kill you, only your family has to worry about it. So, okay, take the whole mind out of the process. Set yourself up and say, I'm going to go and I'm going to fail today. So that my brain understands that this failure is not who I am. How often are we muted to sharing the gospel because we think that somehow we're going to screw it up? As if God's not even involved. Let him be the one to fail. But you're always going to be the one to fail if you never step up and open your mouth. Because maybe if you do that big fail, the next day you're like, hey, that person might be open to the gospel. And it definitely won't fail as bad as it did yesterday. So let me go talk to him. And we break out of this fear of feeling like we are not valuable. He thought you were worth saving. That's the truth over your life. Whether you understand, whether you have accepted Jesus into your life or not, he thinks that you're worth saving. So much so that he died. He sacrificed his life because he thought that you were worth saving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you valued our lives so dearly. Lord, forgive us for the ways, God, that we have misunderstood who we are because of our failures. Lord, I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that you would remove that bondage that we have to our past that says that we will never be good enough, that we are failures. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you break that in every heart here this morning. God, so that we may see who we are, Lord, because of what you have said about us. You have spoken it over us, Lord. You have called us to be a people that represent you. God, and that you are with us. And Lord, if you are with us and for us, who could be against us? Lord, let it sink deep in our hearts that it changes who we are. And Lord, not so that we are hearers of the word, but doers of the word, Father. That we may go out this week and that you may use us, Lord, to your glory. That we may share the good news that we have with someone else around us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.